Reading from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, the first 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who raised from the dead Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
We had a few that came in a little bit later. Again, I'd like to join with Joe in welcoming everybody here this morning. Appreciate your presence, especially if you're visitors, your encouragement to us. And as he said, we'd like you to linger a little bit after services so we can get to know you better. We hope to, and pray that the lesson this morning, the first of a series in a study of the book of Colossians, as you can see by the thing on the wall, will be edifying to you and encouraging as well, and be beneficial throughout really your life as God intended it to be. And we encourage you to take out your Bibles. I'm using the New American Standard, but I know that we've got some English Standard versions and some new international versions and some new King James versions and whatever. So if you kind of want to know where I am, you know, as we look at your Bible, you know, we'll make some explanations along the way. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of Colossians, and we're going to break it down this way. One, we're going to look at, you know, Paul's validation for writing them and some modified greetings, which make his greetings to them a little bit different than, say, what was just read by Don to the Thessalonians. Also, we're going to look at a life of dual commitment, you know, that he brings out among the Christian Colossians. Also, what they do by reason of hope, and we're going to be looking a little bit deeper into that. And then finally, there's actually a little summary in like the 5th through 8th verses about what the gospel is. And so we're going to kind of skim over that, and the lesson will be yours. As we begin in verse 1, notice it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And he does it with others like the book of Romans and stuff. But especially for the church at Colossae, he has to kind of validate, you know, his reason for writing them, because he's never seen them. He's never visited Colossae. And so as he sends them a letter, they're going to have to know what kind of authority he has. And so he starts off, he says, I am an apostle, Greek word apostolos. It's a compound word. Stelo means to send, apo from, it's a preposition. And so an apostle is one sent. Sent forth, whatever. Now, this word also might be implied as being what Paul is saying, I'm an ambassador. of Jesus Christ. He calls himself an ambassador in Ephesians 6:20, where he talks about being an ambassador in chains, which we saw in Philippians, which he was. Carted off to Rome in chains, he became very much a representative of God there, among even up into the highest courts and the family of Caesar and the Praetorian Guard. Also, in 2 Corinthians, he refers to himself as, and others as, ambassadors to Jesus Christ. Now, as an apostle, our next point here, he says this is by the will of God. His apostleship wasn't something that he gained, worked toward, or gained on his own, whatever. In all cases of true apostles, the 11, as they're referred to, we just got looking at a got through looking at a study of Luke and into Acts, they're a very distinct group. And we say this because you'll be running into other places where it talks about Silas and Barnabas being apostles, and they were. They were sent out by the church at Antioch or whatever. But what made the unique office of the apostles themselves, the 11, which they added to after the death of Judas with Matthias and then later Paul, is the fact that they were sent personally by God. That's his authority. I'm one sent forth by the will of God. And they are distinct. In fact, what Jesus tells his disciples or the apostles, his close little circle in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, I've chosen you. In this we see, as he went through gathering the inner circle around him, he approached them. They were fishing, they were, as Matthew was, gathering taxes or whatever, and he's telling them, come, drop everything, follow me. Okay, so he chose them for this office. Also what's included in this is Paul is saying, okay, Timothy's with me, and he's helping write this letter and sending on greetings and things. But what he doesn't say about Timothy, he doesn't say, in order to qualify him, the preacher Timothy, the evangelist Timothy, the teacher Timothy, the theologian, the administrator, or whatever. He just goes, the brother. Brotherliness is the fundamental necessity for Christian service. That is, as you go out and preach to people, you address people, you confront them, whatever, if they have a true interest in God, they become brothers. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what station in life they are. They could be in intelligentsia from academia. They can be a common laborer. They could even be a slave. As far as God is concerned, as far as the true spirit of an individual serving God, they are all brothers. And so, rather than just being a common distinction, Paul is using it as a very special title. He uses it of quartus in Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 23, Sosthenes, our brother, 1 Corinthians 1:1, and Apollos, 1 Corinthians 16:12. These people he could intimately work with. And as such a thing or a person, he commends them to the Colossians. In fact, as he addresses them in verses 2 through 5, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, as saints, we've talked about a little bit about that in Philippians, but consider it another way. These people that are sanctified, but how did they get that way? These are individuals that are devoted to God. They've done all the requirements. Therefore, God has said, okay, you're sanctified. As far as I can see, I consider you holy. You're special, devoted people to me. Also, faithful brethren. Okay, like Timothy, these are common brothers. Yeah, they're considered brethren also. in the way they conduct themselves. Now, this is a difference because, as just read in Thessalonians, and sometimes we miss this, this letter is not addressed to the church. This is addressed to those that are faithful in the church. You can have a gathering, an assembly of people that call themselves the church, or maybe consider the church, maybe a great number of them are considered the church, but not all of them. Same problem they had in among the Jews, where Paul says in Romans 6, not all Israel is Israel. There are some that make the claim, but there are those that are totally devoted, that are faithful in every aspect of it. And we're going to see this among the Colossians. Something else, too, that, you know, before we move on, is I want to go back to this, you know, what we just looked at. To the saints and faithful brethren, and you miss this in your translation, you miss it in this translation anyway, but this word, let's see if I can kind of highlight it. This word, at, Colossae, and this word, in, Christ, same word in the Greek. Okay. These brethren, let me get back here where I am. There's a dual responsibility that goes on with a Christian. Paul says, you're in the world, but not of the world. Which means as you're in the world, you have obligations and responsibilities. Probably what I think of as the primary example of this is Daniel. Here was a man who was faithful to God. There's no question that he was faithful and loyal to God. But also, he gave everything he could to the job he was given by either the Babylonians and then later the Persians. His work ethics were exemplary. He worked hard at what he did. As an administrator of lands that were the biggest the world had ever seen. In fact, I think the Persians came up with the first Pony Express system in order to communicate with the outlying districts. Yeah, the Persian Empire was far greater than Alexander had ever imagined it being. And they were off, you know, it was off the map of the Greeks. But Daniel administrated it. And he did it with such honesty and integrity that even his enemies could find nothing to say about it. And the Christian should have that kind of mindset. You have a secular job to do, do it with all your might. But you have also a greater loyalty and dedication to Christ. These people were in Colossae, but they were also in Christ. And they try to handle both to the best of their ability. Goes on, though. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We've looked at that. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Why is he praying for them? Well, there's something, you know, that's got to be pulled out of here. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. And then we're going to look at because of this hope. But just this, what we're going to call the dual commitment of the Colossians. They have a faith. A lot of people, you know, latest poll, Pew poll or whatever it was, said in the United States, 86% of people in the United States believe in God. Unfortunately, they don't vote that way. You know, there's a difference between believing and actually putting a proper belief into action. And this is what the Colossians were doing. They had a belief in Christ, but they had a loyalty to him too. They were committed to that. They were also lovers of the saints. Now, what we may miss here is, what are we saying? Is that these people are keeping the two greatest commandments that Jesus talked about. To love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They didn't just believe that. They lived it. And that's not easy. You know, for most of us here, you know, we agree with the doctrines and stuff like that, but when it comes down to, we actually love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. That we are loyal to Him over all others, and it shows in our lives. And do we love our neighbors, especially the brethren? Are we committed to that? Does that show? There is such a thing as a loveless goodness, which is just mere sentimentality. We can, oh yeah, we should love each other and all this kind of stuff. You know, you can talk about it, whatever, but it gets down to it, how deep is your love? Is it even there for your enemies? There's also an orthodoxy that knows no charity. Where you can, yeah, you can know every commandment, and you can quote scripture down to the very last jot and tittle, you know, of the verses. But never committed to it. Never do it. It's a religious worthlessness. This is not these particular people among the Colossians. These were saints, truly, faithful brethren, brothers of all, slaves and masters, whatever. Why were they this way? Well, Paul says the reason is, from what he hears, by reason of hope. And we want to say that this is not being loyal and helping others for a mercenary reward in heaven. This is a true hope. This is a true essence and assurance of faith that God's way is the best way. That doesn't matter how the world is going. You know, sometimes we can feel like things are closing in on us. I mean, we're like little Israel, surrounded by the mighty Egyptians, you know, warlike Assyrians, up-and-growing Babylonians. These were the major power players in the world, plus, you know, the Hittites that roamed every once in a while, and then, you know, Philistines along their coastal regions. And they maintained with God's help. And Christians now are the same way. You know, there's not a country on this planet that's not stronger than all the Christians put together. You know, we live in a very hostile and powerful world, but we don't let it affect our faith. It doesn't matter if it looks like evil is winning and welling up on the horizon and a great tidal wave of darkness, you know, about to engulf us. It doesn't matter. What we do is look at what God has given us as the best way. And even if evil encroaches every once in a while into our lives and things, we still hold loyalty God, because we think what He's given us is the wisest course in this world, no matter what's going to happen. You want an example of this? Let's go back to the time of Daniel again. Three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I find it funny sometimes that we remember their Babylonian names, but not their Hebrew names. But yeah, as they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar and told to bow down to the idol, and yeah, that their God will not rescue them, I love it. You know, what one of them says, he goes, we don't care if God's going to rescue us or not. We're not going to bow down to your stupid idol. Why? Because it's just the wrong thing to do. It was a dumb course of life. They'd rather die living for the right way to do it than to go on living for the wrong way. And that's what the Christian does. This is our hope. Not just that we'll be rewarded, but just that we know that the proper way of living is the right, the strongest, the smartest, the wisest way to do it. So why do it any other way? And it doesn't matter what people say or think or whatever, how they behave against it. You're doing it because, yeah, you have that hope, that assurance that what you're defending is worth defending against all else. This is the hope that is the certainty that God's way of love has the last word. finally, those, you know, the last verses, 5 through 8. In fact, 5 is just kind of the last two words in it, the gospel. You know, but we're adding to the gospel. This is a summation of the gospel. The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understand the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now, the other line parts here, there's 6 of them. Kind of a brief summary of what the gospel is and what it does. It is, first of all, the gospel. Something delivered by God. Sometimes we kind of put it down, but the best way to translate it is good news. The word in Greek is euangelion, another compound word. The eu there means good, you know, pleasant, beneficial, whatever. Angelion is a form of the word angelos, which we get our word angel from. Yeah, angel or angelos could also be translated messenger. Angels are messengers sent by God. And the message they bring, a good message, is the gospel. That's good news, but you got to understand what it's good news about. Too many people think it's good news, therefore, hey, we got good news, that's all the gospel is, you know, there's nothing to, you know, to do. I've given you 2 passages here. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter goes, if judgment begins with us first, and he's talking to Christians, that is, as God looks at men, the ones he's going to hold especially accountable to this message are the church, or is the church. If judgment begins with us first, what about those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? So, what's the judgment? Our lack of obedience. This good news must have something in it that needs obeying. Or you're looking at 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when it talks about Christ coming with, you know, with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Obedience is required. This is why the good news is also called the law of God, Galatians 6:2. The law of the Spirit, Romans 8:1 and 2. The law of God, the law of the Spirit of life. So we'll let that settle in. Realize, you know, that's the way it was used among the Romans too. You know, the rule of Caesar Augustus was called a gospel, a euangelion. So, used in the world first before it was borrowed to talk about it, but it has something to do with the kingdom. A good news of a kingdom, when applied to Caesar Augustus, it was good news about a savior, peace on earth. I mean, what we had here was a ruler who conquered everything. So you got little individual nations are no longer warring among themselves. They've been conquered. They're all Romans now. And if you didn't obey the law, then Roman soldiers were there to enforce it. Same with God's law or gospel. You have a choice now of going along with it and obeying it or not. But when the angels come in flaming fire, you know, there's going to make a distinction. Those who obeyed and those who didn't. Second point, it is universal. You might even use this passage to point out to the Calvinists who think that there's unconditional election, that God is very choosy, that some he's going to pick for salvation and others not. No, it's for every land, every people, every society, every nation. God doesn't want anybody to perish, but to all to come to eternal life. So that's part of it. Also, it is bearing fruit and increasing. It builds individual lives and it builds societies. One of the reasons why we should be studying history in school, maybe even in the church, is to look at the kind of societies that were before Christ was introduced. They were very brutal. There were no human rights. Might made right. A lot of people died. A lot of people were enslaved. And that persisted into very recent times. A lot of it changed because of the influence of Christianity on the world. People may not like it and, you know, grouse about it, but they have no conception of just how much God's law has changed things. Even in our nation, the rights of women, child labor laws, all these things, paid for education up until the 12th grade, sometimes even beyond. Preservation of families. All these wonderful things that we take for granted and we complain about, but look at the world without them. And you begin to see just how not only wise but powerful God's word is into changing everything. It is the grace of God. As we looked at that good news, it's not only about a law that will make a difference in people's lives, but it's also about the gifts that God has for us, the things he can do for us in this life, the things that are unimaginable he can do for us in the life to come, just that very life itself. His love that was so great, and this impresses a lot of people, and we're too desensitized to it. But what other God in all of history loved his creation so much that he gave his own son to die for it? God's gifts. It's right here. Talks about his grace. That even though we could not redeem ourselves from our conviction of sin, God made it possible for all of us, no matter what we've done, to come back to him, to start life new, souls cleansed. It is the truth. In this world where it's really hard to find out what's right and what's wrong, we can rely on what the Bible says. We have a reality presented to us that's undeniable. We know the history of man from the very beginning to present time and to where the future is going. What other book written by men actually tells you who the first people were and what their names were? Find that in a book on evolution. Not only that, but all the nations that develop from them. Their interaction with those nations. All of this revealed to us. But most important, you know that verse we read looked at in 2 Thessalonians, when Christ comes with his mighty angels? It's not only those that obey the gospel, but those that know God. There's judgment on those when you don't know him. When you've applied to him the wrong kind of personality. And there are people that do that. I know one preacher that talks about, a lot of people look at God as, he called it a peppermint-breathed old grandfather. That it doesn't matter what you do, he'll just go, there, everything's fine. I had an aunt, great aunt, that did that to me one time. Talking seriously about religion, I'm trying to save her soul, whatever. And she's agreeing with everything. And then I finally just go, why don't you do it? And she kind of looked at me and blinked and went, dismissed the whole conversation, everything she agreed to, and just patted me on the head and go, we're all going to heaven. Folks, you don't know God very well. Yeah. when Paul talks about him not being partial, that means, on the one hand, yeah, everybody's welcome to him. But on the other hand, nobody gets away with stuff just because of special position or finances or whatever. We're all level. We can all come to God, or we can all be condemned by him. No partiality. And that's the truth. Other religions are mere guesses about God. True Christianity is the only religion that gives you the straight insight as to who God is, what God is, and what God requires of us, as well as the gifts he's willing to give. Finally, it talks about the spread of Christianity. And this is where it becomes kind of an invitation to us as well. How we get this is just the little line that Paul says to the Colossians, all this came to you with Epaphras. How else would they have gotten it? God appearing to them magically or whatever? No. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he keeps this treasure, this gospel, in earthen vessels. He's committed it to man, to prophets and apostles, to priests and scribes. We're in there someplace. We are priests of God to proclaim the excellencies of him. He's entrusted us with this very valuable thing, this treasure that has the power to save men's lives, to save their souls for eternity. That's our responsibility. That's our obligation. We're here not just to learn about God, but to become examples of what we learn and take that and commit it to others. This is what the Colossians did, these very faithful brethren. They made the transition of just sitting and listening to actually putting out into the world their love of God with all their heart, all their soul, all their might, and also the loving of their neighbor as themselves. And this is what God is inviting us to do. This is his call. I like the song we're about to sing. It's a very sweet song of God gently calling us for great things. He's not forcing it down our throats. All of it's a decision. And at some point in life, hopefully, we will decide to do the right thing because of the hope said before us, that it is the right thing, no matter what. If there's anything we can do to help you along this line, please let us know as we stand to sing.